Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
Good morning, Wildwood. Turn your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 521. This is our second week of a five-week recap of the themes of Romans, having completed a two-and-a-half-year verse-by-verse. So if you're new with us this morning, we've spent the last 2.5 years going verse-by-verse over Romans, and now we're concluding it by looking back over the major themes and drawing those themes back out to remind us. Last week, we were in chapter 1 through 3, and what we saw was man has a fundamental problem, and that fundamental problem is sin. And man is fundamentally unable to solve the problem himself. The answer is not the law. The answer is not performance. The answer is not works. The answer is not be good enough. The answer is something outside of us and outside of our ability to earn. The law was given to reveal our problem, not to solve it. No, the solution is external. It's not something we can work. If Romans 1, 18 through 3:20 reveals man's fundamental problem, then Romans 3:21 through 5:21 reveals God's incredible solution: justification by faith. In Christ, by grace, to his glory. This is what makes the gospel good news. So let's stand if you're able, and let's read Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 24, and then we'll pray. Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." All right, this morning we're going to pray for our time together. We're going to ask the Lord to soften our hearts, to help us to hear with fresh ears. We're also going to pray for the Brunei Mulay, a people group in Brunei. And they are an unreached people group, almost no converts, almost no Christians. And we're going to pray that the Lord would change that. We believe that he hears our prayers and answers. Father, we love you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning. I pray that you be glorified through the preaching of your word. We thank you for Romans 3 through 5, justification by faith. It is your power on full display, and it is your love for us. We thank you, Lord, for this glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone. Lord, that sets us free from having to work to earn your favor, because, Lord, we know that you are holy and we could never get there. And so I pray, Father, that you would soften our hearts, pray that you bless the preaching, and Lord, help us to honor you in our response. Lord, I pray for the Brunei Malay. Father, that you know them, and I believe that you have people among them, and I pray that you would save them. But how will they be saved if they've not heard the gospel? And how will they hear the gospel if someone is not sent? And so, Lord, I pray that you would send missionaries to this people, and they would give their lives to proclaiming the gospel among the Brunei Malay. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So we begin with this very important doctrine: justification by faith. Justification is a legal declaration. It is a pardon for iniquity. It is a release from the debt of sin guilt. It is not just a clerical decision. It's not an administrative change. It was a legal declaration, and it is legally binding in the courts of heaven. And it is a decision that is based upon the fact that your sin debt, it is not just ignored, it is not ignored, it has been paid. It has been paid in full. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul means by propitiation in verses 25 and 26. Paul says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, propitiation is another important doctrinal term. It means the removal of guilt after it has been atoned for by Christ's death on the cross. This is more than simply wiping away our sins. Though that is a benefit of Christ's death, our sins are taken away from us. That is known as expiation, away from. But propitiation reveals something more, something necessary in our salvation. Propitiation is the appeasement of God's wrath toward the sinner. So not only is your sin debt removed from you, but so too is God's wrath removed from you. And we should pay careful attention to this, the origin of Christ's propitiation. Paul says very clearly, whom God put forth, your salvation from start to finish, from concept to completion, is wholly God's work. This allows God to be both just and justifier. This allows God to be righteous and holy. If God did not work it this way, if your sin debt was not paid and he simply ignored it, he would violate his holy character, his holy nature. He would not be God, because he would not be just. But because of Jesus' atonement on the cross and paying for your sin debt, God can release his wrath toward you and still be holy, both just and the justifier of the one who receives it by faith, Paul says. In Romans 3, 27 through 31, Paul then moves on to a practical application of this doctrinal truth, asking in verse 27, what then becomes of our boasting? In other words, what have you done to earn your salvation? How have you contributed to your right standing with God? And the answer is nothing. He continues in verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So no one is going to be saved because they earned it by doing righteous works or obeying the law. James, who many have put against Paul, including Martin Luther, many have put James and Paul at odds with each other. James would actually echo this truth when he says in James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. The standard for law keeping is perfection, not close to perfection. If you want to earn your way into heaven by obeying the law, then from birth to death, you must have obeyed the law perfectly without exception. Because perfection is not good enough. Perfection is perfection. And you and I will never attain to perfection. Thus, if we find ourselves being free from God's judgment, if you and I are able to stand with confidence before God, the judge, it is not because we have worked for it. It is not because we have earned it by our good behavior. It is because of his grace and our faith. In 4:1-8, Paul takes us all the way back to the origins of the Jewish faith, Abraham. He wants to establish that faith came before the law. And indeed, justification was always by faith. He says in verse 3, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." So Paul contrasts those who have made a life of obeying the law, supposedly working their own righteousness. He contrasts them with the man that they all look to as their father, Abraham. And he tells them that even Abraham did not work for his righteousness. Paul says in verse 4, "The one who works, his wage is his due." In other words, if you work for it, then when you go to heaven, God owed that to you. How pretentious and audacious is the word. How audacious to think, God, you owe me eternity with you in your kingdom because I worked for it. In contrast, Paul says in verse 5, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." The sinner, or as Paul says, the ungodly, when he or she realizes that they can never earn salvation, and instead they put their trust in Jesus, not in their own merit, but in the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ on the cross, they are justified. They are legally declared not guilty. This is amazing news, is it not? I don't want us to move beyond this too quickly. Paul labors in Romans 1, 2, and 3 to reveal to us our fundamental problem of sin. None is righteous, no, not one. And then in verses 4 and 5, he reveals to us God's incredible solution to our fundamental problem, justification by faith alone. Paul spends 5 chapters of 16, almost a third, laying this firm foundation that you and I could never do enough good in this world to warrant God's approval. And that is incredibly good news. Because if we could, then would not that be the standard? And what weight would that put upon us? For the whole life to wonder, have I done enough good? That on the judgment day, when the scale of my good and bad deeds are weighed, that hopefully my good deeds outweigh my bad. This eradicates all of that. You cannot, and therefore you cannot. And so it's by grace. It is a gift for you to be received by faith. Praise the Lord. This is good. You who were once unrighteous and unable to do anything about that have been made righteous. And listen to me, there is nothing you can do to reverse that. Because it's not about what you do, it is about what Jesus has done and a gift that you have received. This is so rich, church. No wonder Paul labors 5 chapters in a letter that he's really trying to say, I want you to help me. I want you to be my home base while I'm going to Spain. He spends the first third of it laying out this beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ. Having said that, We're about to turn now to saving faith. From here to the end of chapter 4, Paul shows us the faith of Abraham. He's proven you have a fundamental problem. You're saved by grace through faith. Even Abraham did not work. He was counted righteous by faith. And now we're going to spend the next rest of the chapter looking at Abraham's faith. What is Abraham's faith? In Romans 4, 9 through 12, Paul argues that the blessing is not only for the Jews. Praise the Lord, said all the Gentiles in the house. Amen. It's not only for the Jews. It's for anyone who exercises the faith of Abraham. And to evidence this, he says in verses 11 through 12, he, meaning Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Circumcision was the thing for the Jews. It was the mark. It was the evidence that you're in, or so they thought. And he says, no, Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of righteousness he already had by faith. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. This is scandalous. Father Abraham, the father of the Jews, the father of Israel, Paul is saying, was circumcised as a seal to show that he's going to be the father of all of those who by faith are uncircumcised. The Gentile world, the world that the Jews saw as dogs. Verse 12, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who walks in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For Paul to be speaking of God's blessings through Abraham and to appeal to the Gentiles first, and then to qualify the blessings to the Jews with that statement, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith, seems intentionally provocative to me. If you will ever wonder why I intentionally provoke you, why I say things that shock you, it is because I believe that sometimes people need to be shocked out of a spiritual coma. I believe that Paul was provoking the Jews reading this letter because they had grown comfortable in their presumption upon God. The mark on their body, they thought, was all the evidence they needed that they had right standing with God. And Paul says, not so fast. It is not just because you're circumcised, it's because you have faith like your father Abraham, just like the Gentile who is not marked. In Romans 4, 13 through 18, Paul expounds upon the blessing of righteousness as a promise of God, saying in verse 16, that is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. So Paul appeals to the original promise given to Abraham, which comes from Genesis 22:18. He says, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. All the nations of the earth. That's the original promise made to Abraham. Father Abraham, the father of the Jews, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And it was through his offspring, namely Jesus, that the nations are blessed. And specifically through faith in him, again, sharing the faith of Abraham. And what kind of faith did Abraham have? Paul tells us in Romans 4, 19 through 22. He says, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in the faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Why was his faith counted to him as righteousness? because he was fully convinced that God was able to keep his promises. Paul points out that Abraham's faith was not weakened by the practical limitations, or should we say, the impossibility of a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman conceiving a child. Nor did he waver in unbelief when God told him to sacrifice the promised child through whom the nations would be blessed. Why? Because Abraham was fully convinced. In other words, Abraham's faith, the kind of faith that we share, that is counted to us as righteousness, was not weakened by seeming impossibilities, and he was fully convinced that God is a promise-keeping God. Amen?
Amen.
If we go back to 3:28, Paul says, one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And now that we know what we know about Abraham's faith, what becomes clear is that Paul is not portraying here some kind of easy believism or cheap grace. Well, if you just say, okay, sure, I believe in Jesus, then I'm in. No, faith that Paul is describing, the faith of Abraham, the faith that gets counted to us as righteousness, is more than simply claiming to believe. Listen carefully. It is more than claiming to believe. It is believing. This is James's point in James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? James warns us that there is a so-called faith that does not save us. And Paul would echo that sentiment. Faith that counts us righteous is the faith of Abraham. It is a shared faith. It is the same kind of faith that motivated Abraham, who put his entire life in the hands of God and who put his promised son in his hands of God. And he trusted him because he was fully convinced. He was undeterred by his circumstances, and he stood firmly upon the promises of God. Now, exactly what promises do Christians stand firmly upon? In other words, what is the substance of our faith? What do we believe? Of what are we fully convinced? It is what Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 24 and 25. He says, it, righteousness, will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead our Lord, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the gospel in a nutshell. This is the gospel in two verses. If you ever want to like have something in your back pocket, like I would like to be able to pull something out when I'm on the bus or on the plane or I'm walking down the street or I'm at the gym and I'm in a conversation and someone wants to know the gospel, that would be an excellent memory verse. Righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That is the gospel. This is what we believe. So let's break this down. This is what I am fully convinced of. This is why I have hope that I'm going to stand before Jesus as righteous, because my faith, the faith shared by Abraham, counts me as righteous, or is counted as righteousness for me. And what is that faith? Number one, that God, being the sovereign creator of the universe, holy and eternal, raised from the dead Jesus, who is also God, who stepped into flesh, which obviously implies that he really died. Otherwise, Paul would say, God woke him up. No, God raised from the dead Jesus. So he really died. Further, this Jesus who died and was raised from the dead is our Lord, Paul says. Implied here is that real faith, the kind of faith that Abraham had, the kind of counts us as righteous, submits to the Lord Jesus. I reject the idea that a person can be saved by faith in Jesus and then later submit to him and recognize his lordship. I reject it. As we're going to see next week, we're going to grow in our submission to Jesus there for the rest of our life. We're going to get better at submitting. We're going to be faster, more thorough. We're going to take less convincing to submit to Jesus. But the faith of Abraham, the faith that is counted as righteousness, is recognizing that Jesus is Lord. And what does it mean to recognize someone is Lord if not that you submit? Paul continues, he was delivered up for our trespasses, which implies that outside of his death, we are going to pay for our own trespasses. Why did Jesus die? Because man has a fundamental problem, and that fundamental problem is sin. And if we reject Jesus, God's solution, then we will pay for our own sin. And Paul says that the wages of sin is death. And finally, Paul says he was raised for our justification. So we know that God accepted Jesus' atoning sacrifice as a propitiation, meaning to appease his wrath for our sin, because he brought him back to life and seated him at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, how do we know that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice? You see, Rome put lots of men on the cross. There were other so-called messiahs. How do we know that God accepted this man, Jesus' sacrifice? Because God raised him from the dead and seated him in heaven at his right hand. That is how we know that his sacrifice is fully credited to our account based on faith. When we believe these things, not claim to believe these things, but when we believe these things, when we are fully convinced that God is able to keep his promises, is able to deliver us to eternal life by nothing but faith in his Son, he justifies us, he declares us legally not guilty. This means we have eternal life with him in a real place called heaven. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Amen? But it impacts more than just our life hereafter. It gives us hope in the life here now, as Paul explains in chapter 5. Romans 5, 1 through 5. Paul says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So our justification by faith gives us more than just life after death. It gives us real hope to persevere through the trials of this life that feel like death. I think this is what Peter had in mind when he spoke of our faith, saying in 1 Peter 1:7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your faith is precious to God. more precious than gold, which perishes. You think about gold, I mean, gold doesn't seem to perish, and yet we know that it is temporal. It will all be destroyed. Your faith will outlast and outshine gold. But how is it that gold shines? And how is it that gold is purified and refined? By fire. And Peter tells us that it is suffering that purifies and refines, I'll put it like this, proves our faith. We should thank the Lord when we suffer because the Lord is showing to us that our faith is real. I mean, the Lord knows, but he's showing to us that our faith is real. Because I don't know about you, but there are times when I wonder, Lord, have I really gotten this message? I mean, eternity is too long to be wrong. Have I really gotten this message? And I look back over my life and I don't look at the good things I do. I look at where I have trusted, where I have gleaned hope in my sufferings. And I am encouraged because I know that my hope is in Jesus Christ. Firmly and fully convinced. When we come to truly believe, when we are fully convinced that God is able to keep his promises, that makes our faith just about unshakable. The wind may blow and the earth may quake, but you and I will remain upright. This is what Paul means when he says suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope. You look back on your suffering and you say, God, you were so good. And I know that that was a wave and another wave is coming. And I know I can hope in you for that one. Just as you showed me that I could hope in you for this one. When you live on a daily basis knowing that God loves you and the Holy Spirit is constantly reminding you of this, the Spirit is reminding you, you're a child of God and the love of God is poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit, Paul says. There is a peace that comes without knowledge. And there is a hope that comes through hardship. You want to feel close to God? You want to know that you're in close relationship to him? That will be born out of suffering and hardship. When you sink your anchor into the rock of Jesus Christ, knowing that God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood. And that the motive of this was that he loves you and he wants to lavish his mercy upon you. Come what may, you will endure. And your faith will be purified and refined from one degree of glory to another. And that is precious to God. Which means your hardship, your suffering, your discouragement is precious to God. And he is using it for your good and to more fully convince you that you belong to him. I believe this is why Charles Spurgeon could say, I have come to kiss the wave that dashes me upon the rock of Christ. And how do we know that God actually loves us? Like, how do we know that God is not just building an army of slaves for eternity? Like, how do we know that what we're going to is good and he loves us? He says in verses 6 through 9, Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." There is no question whether God loves you. He's already proven it. The cross of Christ is the ultimate demonstration of love. Listen to me carefully. There is nothing that you could ask God to do for you that would prove his love more than putting his own son on the cross for your sin and giving you his righteousness in exchange. What more could God possibly do to show you he loves you? There is nothing. It's already been done. Look to the cross. Do you wonder if God loves you? Look to the cross. Do you doubt if God loves you? Look to the cross. Do you not feel God's love for you? Look to the cross. It is the ultimate demonstration of God's love. If he never did anything else for you, you would have no reason to doubt his love. In Romans 5, 10 through 18, Paul lays down some really important doctrine, doctrine which we've covered verse by verse, doctrine of reconciliation to God, being brought back into right relationship, doctrine like the federal headship of Adam, through whom death spread to all men because all sinned, and then the new federal headship of Jesus, through whom all have access to the grace of God. And then he concludes in verse 16 and 17, "For the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." The free gift of righteousness through faith in Jesus. You and I will reign in righteousness for all eternity. Could it get any better than that? And you don't have to climb the highest mountain. And you don't have to plumb and dive to the deepest part of the sea. You simply believe that Jesus died for you. And God raised him from the dead. And you will be saved. Do you know that you are righteous? I'm speaking to the Christians. I'm speaking to the ones who are fully convinced. The ones who say, "Jesus, you are my Lord. I know that God is able to keep his promises." Do you know that you are righteous? If you were not righteous, you would not be able to pray and be heard by God. If you were not righteous, you would not be able to approach the throne of mercy and find grace, or the throne of grace and find mercy in time of need. But you are able to do those things. Why? Because you have been made righteous. And not a little bit righteous. You've been made all the way through righteous. You've been declared by the sovereign judge of the universe, righteous. Christian, you are righteous. That is your identity. Now, you may not always act according to your identity. That happens. All the time we don't act according to our identity. And I hope that bothers you. The fact that it does bother you demonstrates that you have been born again, that you have been made new, that you have been made righteous, that you have been justified. Now, like I said, in the next section in Romans 6 through 8, which we'll go to next week, we're going to see our progressive sanctification is exactly that, progressive. We grow in grace. We grow in obedience. We grow in our submission to Jesus Christ. And we echo with Paul in Romans chapter 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" But we always come back to the proclamation, "Praise be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." We don't have to doubt our salvation when we sin. We have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. If you hate your sin, it is because God has given you the righteousness of Christ. Sinners do not hate their sin. The lost do not hate the sin. They may hate the consequences. They may hate what it does to relationships, but they don't hate their sin any more than you hated your sin before you put your faith in Christ. In fact, the Bible says that like a dog returns to its vomit, so the godless, the ungodly, return to their sin. And that is, if you're in Christ, that was your testimony. You loved your sin. Maybe you hated the consequences, but you loved your sin. Well, if you hate your sin, that is evidence that you have a renewed mind and a Holy Spirit indwelt heart. So praise the Lord for that. But you need to know from this section of Scripture, you need to know that you've been made all the way through righteous. There is no almost righteous, partly righteous, righteous in this way, because that's a contradiction of terms. It'd be like saying that this gold is 100% pure except for 10%. It's either pure or it's not. Brother and sister, you are righteous in Christ, and it has nothing to do with you. In fact, it's in spite of all that you do. Despite all your best efforts to make you unrighteous, Christ's righteousness prevails through and through. Amen. But you may come to a point that you wonder if God's grace has run out on you. You've given into the sinful impulses of the flesh, and the enemy is saying, he's not talking to you. He's talking about the good people around you that have their life together, but he's not talking about you. Because how could God forgive you when you have done that thing that you vowed never to do again? You remember that time you promised God, "I'm never going to do that again. I'm going to change my ways." Don't you remember that? So he's not talking about you. He's talking about the other good people in this room. Maybe that's you right now. And you're going, "Good message, but God's grace can't cover what I've done. What I did last night. What I did this morning. The way I spoke to my kids. Or the way I spoke to my wife or my husband. The thoughts of judgment that I had walking into this building. My hard heart doing worship. God's grace can't cover that." I pray that the final words of Paul in this section are balm to your weary soul. He says in verse 19 through 21, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is God's disposition toward you in Christ Jesus. Abundant grace. Grace that overflows and covers all of your sin. You are righteous in identity, even if you are not righteous in deed. But the grace of God abounds to cover those unrighteous deeds. As we've seen today, our salvation is entirely a work of God. We are not justified by our own efforts, by our own goodness, or our own ability to follow the law. We are justified by faith, just like Abraham was. Saving faith is not a passive concession. It's not merely an intellectual assent, but a deep, unwavering trust in the promises of God. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we're not only forgiven, but we are reconciled to God. We're brought into the house. We're given a seat at the table. We are called beloved children. And because of that, we can stand firm in the face of life's trials, knowing that Jesus is our Lord, was sent because of God's love, and God is a promise-keeping God. So as you walk out these doors today, let this truth take root in your heart. You are fully loved, you are fully forgiven, and you are fully secure in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy and love. And Lord, help us to honor you. Help us to receive. Help us to submit our lives to you, to receive by faith this incredible gift of grace. That the Holy Son of God would take on flesh and die on a cross and take upon himself my sin and our sins and give us in exchange his righteousness. Lord, comfort our hearts as we endure hardships that prove our faith. Lord, help us to stay tethered to the rock of Christ for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hey, thanks so much for watching online. I hope that this message has inspired you to greater faith, has encouraged you, maybe convicted or challenged you. We're grateful to be able to provide this content to you online, live and on demand. If you haven't done so already, follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, subscribe to us on YouTube so that we can get this content right to you as soon as we upload it. But you know, we believe that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you need the body of Christ. You need the local church. And so if you're in the Quad Cities, let me invite you to personally join us in person for our gatherings on Sundays at 9 a.m. and 10:40. If you're not in the Quad Cities, I want to encourage you to go find a local church that teaches the Bible, that serves the community, that loves Jesus, that gives grace. Well, hey, thanks again for watching, and we hope that you were blessed.